Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Hebron Presbyterian Church, both everyone that's here in person and that's going to be online. We pray to you will experience the presence of the living Jesus here today. A couple announcements. Today is our Operation Christmas Child box packing day. So please join us after the service in Holman Hall to pack some boxes. Everything is laid out. All you have to do is show up. Reminder is next Sunday is our second Sunday prayer luncheon. So we welcome everyone to join us following the worship for fellowship, food, and prayer. Part of our stewardship season this fall is hearing from members and friends about their commitment to Hebron, what is meant to their lives. Sharing this stewardship story this morning is Paula Curl. She will come up and share her reflection.
Good morning. I am taking a minute this morning to thank everyone who has shared a minute for mission. During September and October, we've heard from Ronnie and Carol about their passion for some of Hebron's international outreach missions to Niger Christian schools through Christmas Child shoeboxes, and we look forward to packing those today, Carol. And we enjoyed getting an update and insight from Goochland Cares' new CEO, Andrea Honan, about how our tithe and offerings are helping to serve our neighbors right here in Goochland. It was uplifting to hear from everyone else about how experiencing life right here in their church family has meant so much to them. Nancy shared her joy of worshiping through music and singing. Barb's celebration of how our membership may be small but mighty in faith, accomplishing so much. Robin expressing how she and Cricket especially enjoy our moments of fellowship with one another. And John's words of gratitude for watching his children grow up at Hebron, knowing it would be a foundation for the rest of their lives. Amen. Jessica shared last week about how scripture and prayerfulness speak to her spirit in a very personal way for guiding living and giving and stewardship. And that is a perfect segue for me this week to share this scripture from 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I am so grateful for all the good work done in this church, and for the pastor and the leaders who will be good stewards of your offering. Next Sunday, November 10th, will be the final, the official dedication Sunday for our members' pledges, along with prayers for God to be in the planning, programming, and financing for the year to come. Not just prayers for our giving, but prayers of guidance for all of us to be good stewards, good servants, Christ's hands and feet. Thank you.
Thank you, Paula. Finally, today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's table, and it's Christ who has offered the invitations. All who have been baptized in the name of the true God are welcome to eat of this meal. It is the practice of this congregation that we take the elements all at once after they are distributed. If there's any other announcements, anyone, we'll prepare our hearts.
Thank you.
Thank you, Marcus. We will now be called to worship. Please stand, or we are called. Stand. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Made heaven and earth.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And all that is within me, bless God's holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And forget not all God's benefits.
The same God who has called us to worship now greets you with these words. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are opened, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
The proof of God's amazing love is this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Trusting in God's faithfulness and compassion, let us confess our sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you, in thought, word, and deed, what we have done and what we have done. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.
who is in a position to condemn. Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. Therefore, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Jesus Christ and by his authority, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Assured of God's forgiveness, let us confess the faith which holds us fast, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Listen now for God's Word. Paul writes, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its minister according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that had been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and strive with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your orderly conduct and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As some of you may have noticed in the last couple of weeks, I seem to be on a bit of a C.S. Lewis kick. So not wanting to disappoint, I bring you again the words of That Mere Christian for your ponderance. Lewis wrote about an emerging attitude in his day regarding mysticism. Now, this may sound familiar to some of the things that are happening in our society today. He wrote, "It is said that mystics coming from a diversity of religious traditions, in their mystical experiences, all seem to find the same things. And these things seem to have little to do with any of the professed doctrines of those particular religions. So it's thought, mysticism must be the only true and objective form of interaction that mankind has had with the unseen. And so that makes it the only true religion." This is what is said. Today, in our day, we may call this the sort of modern approach to spirituality. There's sort of a general spiritualism, and we just think as we tap into that and as we have those experiences, it's all basically the same. However, Lewis finds fault with his view. For as much as we may find similarities in the experience, there is said to be a kind of emptying of the self, a disruption of normal consciousness, a sort of a lighter, higher view of things. As much as we may find these as similarities across mystical and spiritual experiences, it's the landing place that differs. It's where it finds its end that seems to be different. And so Lewis uses the analogy of glasses. Two glasses may be emptied in the same way, but later one is filled with wine and the other poison. The value of the mystical experience, of the spiritual experience, is not found in the fact that it is merely mystical and spiritual. The value is found in the conclusions that it comes to, in the place where it ends up. So for us today, to be spiritual cannot be simply to recognize that there is a sort of divine mystery beyond our comprehension. But we have to see where that mystery leads us, what conclusion it brings us to in our living. As Lewis wrote, "Departures are all alike, but it's the landfall that crowns the voyage." Thus far in our study of Colossians, Paul has been laying the groundwork for the pastoral response that he was going to give to these Christians. As I've said before, the issue that was facing the church in Colossae was really a matter of how to live the Christian life, what the spiritual life of a faithful Christian would look like. You have to remember that the church in Colossae was surrounded by the pagan practices of their day. The majority of religion was not Judaism, and nor was it Christianity at that point. It was the worship of Zeus or Dionysus or the mystery cults of Isis. Google it. So surrounded by the religious milieu of the Greco-Roman paganism, these Christians saw the diversity of religious experiences and of spiritual experiences. There were temple sacrifices. There were mystery religions. There were ecstatic visions. This is what they saw around them. And many of these Christians came from these traditions themselves. They had converted from these pagan practices to faith in Jesus. And so they remembered what the experience of the religious life that they had had and began to import that into the faith which they now professed. It wasn't a bad thing in terms of they weren't doing it out of spite or false knowledge, but it was a desire for something more. They wanted higher experiences of spirituality and of wisdom and of knowledge, those things that the other faiths promised. They felt that they weren't finding in Christ. In a way, Christ then was really, in this realm of thinking, more of an initiation. It got them in the door with God, but now they had to, again, seek higher. They imported some of these practices. They began to commune with angels, or supposedly. They began to do extreme practices of self-abasement, of asceticism. There was a desire for spiritual visions, and they ran after these extreme spiritual experiences to try to find something higher. So it's in this that Paul speaks a pastoral word to calm and allay the anxieties of the people about their spiritual life, and to root them firmly in who Christ is and what he has done. He wants to show them what true and faithful spirituality looks like, using the terms and the mindset that they would understand. And so we'll look at what he says. We have to realize first that at no point does Paul deny that there is a mystery, a divine mystery outside of human explanation. The word mystery was sort of a telltale word of the religious milieu of Greco-Roman paganism. There was this idea that there were these divine mysteries that one could maybe reach for, and maybe they joined certain groups to reach for these mysteries, and this would bring them to higher sort of spiritual states. You may think, maybe some of you have read Plato and Aristotle. You see bits and pieces of it through there. So what Paul says is that it is true that there are these mysteries. There is a divine mystery that's beyond our explanation. And to recognize that there is mystery is essential to the Christian faith. Mystery is Christian. But where the Christian faith, where Paul departs from the understanding of Greco-Roman paganism, of the religious practices of that day, was to proclaim that the mystery had been revealed. That it had not stayed hidden, as was the view, but it has been made known. You may remember in the book of Acts, Paul's interaction with the philosophers and the pagans on the mountaintop. And he points to an altar that they had established, and it read, "The Unknown God." There were many altars to many gods on this hilltop, and each of them to different deities and different practices were done, but just to cover their bases, they made sure they had one that was to one that they hadn't met yet. And Paul points to it and says, this unknown God has been made known, and he is the only true God there is. And here, the mystery revealed is Christ. The mystery that has been made known to us is Christ. As we saw last week, Christ is the invisible God made visible. He's the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here we see that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. They're not hidden from sight. They're found only in him. So there's no secrecy, no secret rituals or initiation process that needs to take place. There's no angels to commune with. There's no practices that need to happen. no sacrifices made to try to reach those mysteries, because the fullness of them are in Christ. God's mystery has been made known. But then Paul goes further and he says, as we engage in this mystery, as we put our faith, our trust in Christ, this will automatically lead to change and transformation within us. That partaking in the divine mystery that is Jesus Christ will not just leave us alone, will not leave us to be the same as we always were, but will change us, will make us new. And here in this passage, we see the most tightly packed articulation of the Christian life that we find in the whole of the Bible. Verse 28. It is Christ whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature. The aim of the Christian life is maturity, spiritual maturity. You see, the Bible tells us that when we put our faith and trust, we are reborn, born again. And just as when in our physical life, in our emotional life, we needed to grow and change and become mature, so just in our spiritual life, when we're born again, we need to grow in spiritual maturity. We start fresh as newborn infants. Doesn't matter what age you came to Christ, you're babies again. And yet, the expectation is that we will grow in faith, that we'll grow in who Christ is. But we have to be watchful, because just as in our physical lives, in our emotional lives, as we grew and as we grow, we fall prey to immaturities and childish outlooks, so in our spiritual life, we can do the same thing. Just like the maturity of our emotional lives, the maturity of the spiritual life is marked by a change in attitude and new characteristics. There's no room in the Christian life for immaturity and childish outlooks. And so Paul here suggests three places where our spiritual life must move from immaturity to maturity. Three areas that we are tempted to maintain to stay the same, but need to change if we are to live faithfully. So first, Paul says that there's no room in the Christian life for spiritual elitism. Spiritual elitism. I think our initial instinct when we come into the Christian faith, when we strike gold, as it may seem to us, in terms of finding faith in Jesus, we want to demarcate ourselves from others. We want to step back and say, I've found something. And sometimes we even draw these lines between us and other Christians. We may put this in terms of our spiritual life, in terms of our practices. Well, I pray day and night. I go to church every Sunday. I go to Bible study during the week. I'm a really spiritual person. I'm a prayer warrior, a super Christian. Now, this might be a little over the top, but I'll admit to you that this is something that I struggle with in my own heart, trying to fight against the temptation to think, well, because I'm supposedly a minister, I'm somewhere above anybody else. This is the temptation of all of us, to demarcate ourselves. But the reality in Christ is much different. See how Paul repeats himself in this passage, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, so as to present everyone mature. Everyone who trusts in Christ will be made mature. There are no levels. There are no spiritual and not spiritual Christians. There are no spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. There's no VIP status in the kingdom of God. Everyone will be made mature. Because there's no partiality, there's no room for spiritual elitism. Second, there's no room for spiritual pride. As we walk the Christian walk, we may begin to think to ourselves, oh, I got a hang of this now. We may think of ourselves more highly because we've been at it longer. I must be more mature. I've believed longer. I've gone to church longer. I've served longer. We may believe that everyone will get there at some point, but right now, I'm looking pretty good. Because I've been doing this longer than anybody else. I've got more time under my belt. Again, we find this attitude falls short. Nowhere does Paul, nowhere does Jesus, nowhere do the scriptures give any timeline of progression. We're all on our own journey. We all walk the Christian life a little differently. And we'll become mature as God sees fit, in the timing that God sees fit. And so what does this mean? It means that even if you're a young Christian, if you're just starting to believe, that doesn't make you any less mature. And just because you're an old Christian, you've been doing this a long time, doesn't mean you're more mature either. It's all in God's timing, and he's doing the work. Because there's no time guarantee, because there's no set timeline, there's no room for spiritual pride. And finally, Paul shows us that there is no room in the Christian life for spiritual self-righteousness. I think this is truly the root of the other two. This is the core of our temptation as people in any part of our life, but also as Christians especially. Self-righteousness. We try to hook our faith. We try to hook our acceptance by God on what we have done for him. I pray, I go to church, I give money, so God must accept me. Or maybe more realistically, I go to church, I give money, I hope God will just accept me. We sound like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I did this all for you all my life. And yet you look with favor upon this younger brother. We use our faith, we use our spiritual practices to justify ourselves before God, to try to gain acceptance in his eyes. And that self-justification turns to arrogance and pride and exclusion, because it's really a protection of ourselves, to protect against that deep feeling of desperation that maybe we won't live up to what God wants of us. It's really what we think God wants of us. So we justify ourselves. But what Paul shows us once again, and what the good news of the gospel is that we find acceptance in God. That it's not up to us. God has done it and is already working in us to present us as mature, as holy, as worthy in his sight. Verse 29, for this I toil and strive with all the energy that Christ powerfully inspires within me. Here's the real everyday mystery of our faith. that as we place trust in Christ, as we have faith, our lives are literally joined to His. We share His life, and He takes our failures. In union with Christ, we share in who He is, human and divine. And as we do so, we are transformed into His likeness. We only become mature, Paul says, because we are mature in Christ. So there is no room for spiritual self-righteousness, because it's only by His life that we live. It's only in Him that we even pursue God. It's only in Him that we have a desire to be holy, to be mature in Christ. And so as we are united with Him, as we share His life, we become more like Him. Our arrogance turns to spiritual humility. Our pride changes to spiritual modesty. Our self-righteousness is transformed into abundant graciousness. And it's all in Christ. Christ, who was humble to the point of humiliation on the cross, who was meek in living and dying for sinners like you and me, who was gracious in giving up His very life. This Christ now lives in you if you believe, and is forming you now in His image. Mature in faith. Now the question is, what if we were to live actively like this? What if we were to live knowing this is true? We can proclaim these things all we want, but if we don't live like it, our actions speak louder than words. What if we were to live like this? Jesus is already doing it within us. But what would happen if we were to pursue maturity, if we were to pursue His likeness with all of our being? How might the world change if we embodied humility? If we had humility in interacting with others, if we regarded others as higher than ourselves? How might our community look different? If we strove for modesty in serving, not thinking to build ourselves up first, but building up others, how would the witness of the church be shown forth and shine as a city on the hill if we put aside all of our self-righteousness, all our hypocrisy, and ministered with abundant graciousness? We live in a time, as you know, when these are not the characteristics of the world. And even this very week, we'll see less and less humility, less and less graciousness. This whole year, really, our society has been characterized by the exact opposite. So what would it look like if we decided to do different? How would the world change if we woke up every day and put away pride, put away self-righteousness, put away self-posturing, and lived in graciousness? In love, in faith. How might the world be different? Love and graciousness, lowliness and faith, These are the true marks of the spiritual life. These are the true signs of maturity in Christ. And so we know as believers, we are all on a spiritual journey. We really all are mystics following the mystery that God has revealed. This path finds its end in Christ. The landfall that crowns this journey is Christ. So let us seek him with all our being. Let us put away the old, the childish, the immature, and let us instead live with faith, hope, love, humility, and graciousness. And in so doing, may we be presented mature in Christ. For this I toil. Amen. In response to God's word, we turn with faith and gratitude, giving thanks for what God has abundantly poured out on us and giving back for the work of God's church in the world.
Thank you.
Almighty God, we give you thanks for the gifts that you pour out on us in abundance. And so we give back this portion to you, our King, our Provider, and our Lord. Sanctify them that they may go to the use of your holy church for the proclamation of the gospel and for the building up of your kingdom until you bring it in full. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to the table of grace. Our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of this Holy Supper to nourish and sustain his people, the church. Here, Christ's death is shown forth, his resurrection made tangible, and his coming again in glory brought close. The divine mystery made manifest in bread and just as truly as we take and hold these elements in our hands and eat and drink them with our mouths, by which our body is sustained, so just as truly do we receive into our souls for spiritual nourishment the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these elements by faith, which are the hands and mouth of the soul. This banquet is a spiritual table where Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. Here our lives are joined to his, and we are made new. Through this holy sacrament, Christ transforms us, and we are moved to love neighbor, to love God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the Lord's table. Our Savior invites those who trust him to share the feast he has prepared. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and our greatest joy to praise you, O God, creator of the universe. In your wisdom, you made all things and sustained them by your power. You formed us in your image to love and serve you and to live in peace with your creation. When we rebelled against you, you did not abandon us, but sent prophets to call us back to your way. Then in the fullness of time, you sent your only Son to redeem us and heal our brokenness. Holy God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. In Jesus, born of Mary, your word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He lived as one of us, knowing joy and sorrow. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, welcomed sinners, and proclaimed good news to the poor. Dying on the cross, he gave himself for the life of the world. Rising from the grave, he won victory over death. Seated at your right hand, he reigns with you in glory and will come again to make all things new. Remembering the risen Christ, we take from your creation this bread and this cup as we live for the day of his final coming. And with thanksgiving, we offer you now the sacrifice of our lives.
Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be a true communion in the body and blood of Christ. And by your Spirit, make us one with that Christ and with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place. As this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. God of compassion, we remember before you the poor and the afflicted, the sick and the dying, prisoners and all who are lonely, the victims of war, injustice, and natural disasters, and all others who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. We pray for all nations and peoples, that the earth may be freed from war and violence and disease. Let all who govern and maintain peace in every land may exercise their power in obedience to your commands. Look upon your holy church in her struggle upon the earth. Have mercy on her weakness. Bring an end to her divisions and scatter her fears. Look also upon the ministry of this church, which you have called Hebron. Increase our courage, strengthen our faith, and inspire our witness to all people, even to the ends of the earth. In union with your church in heaven and on earth, we pray, O God, that you would fulfill your eternal purpose in us and in all the world. Keep us faithful in your service until Christ comes in final victory and we share that blessed feast with all your saints and the joy of your eternal kingdom. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do it in remembrance of me." And in a similar way, after the supper had ended, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Take, drink. This is my blood shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." So it is, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord crucified and risen until he comes again in glory. These are the gifts of God, and they are for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. body of Christ broken for you. Take, eat. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Take, drink. Let us pray. God of all grace, your Son Jesus Christ fed the hungry with the bread of his life and the word of his kingdom. Renew us, your people, with your heavenly grace, and in all our weaknesses, sustain us by the true and living bread, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Don't forget to join us following worship in Holman Hall as we'll pack the Operation Christmas Child boxes. Even if you can stay just to pack one, that will make a big difference. So please join us, and Carol will give us instructions and will pray for us down there. Go from this place in the knowledge that you are claimed by Christ, the mystery of God revealed, and that he is now working in you to present you to the Father, mature in faith, hope, and love. And don't let it pass you by, but pursue it with all you've got, because this is the aim of the Christian faith. And as you go, go with the blessing of Almighty God that I lay upon you in his name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. This day and always. Amen.